Today we're going to look at verses 20 through 22 of 2 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to read these verses first, and we'll talk about them. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. This is, without question, a difficult portion to teach on or understand or write about. In fact, it's one of those difficult portions of Scripture that often gets Christians talking, debating, occasionally arguing, sometimes even devising unique explanations. And the reason for all this activity is that this portion seems to imply that born-again Christians can lose their salvation, which leads theologians, those who write commentaries, other religious books, pastors, teachers, and the like, to most often lean in one of two directions when explaining the who Peter is talking about in these three verses. Who is he referring to? One of the explanations that's very prominent is that Peter is talking about born-again false teachers. Some people add in those born-again followers, but primarily the explanation is that Peter's talking about born-again false teachers who have returned to feeding their fleshly desires and practicing sin, so much so that, as it were, they're overcome. And the result of that is that they have or will lose their salvation. The other explanation is that Peter is talking about the false teachers. And few add in the followers. But he's primarily talking about the false teachers who have come to know the truths and implications of Christianity, who have been shown the way of salvation, who have made sufficient changes in their character and behavior to maybe even look like a Christian, but who have never really been born again. In other words, in the second explanation, these false teachers, and again, occasionally their followers, have gotten so close to being born again that they are now being warned against slipping back into old fleshly habits and sinful practices. But since they were never born again to begin with, obviously they cannot lose their salvation. With these two fairly popular explanations in mind, I'm going to ask three things of you today. First, set aside your theological views concerning eternal security, the sovereignty of God, and losing your salvation. Just kind of set those aside for this teaching time. Second, do your best to look at the Scripture within its context. Don't look at this Scripture, even though this is what we're doing today, outside of its context. These are not three verses that stand alone and make a unique statement all on their own. They fit within the context of 2 Peter. And finally, try not to add anything to or take anything away from Peter's words that aren't there. In this way, maybe we can gain, I think, a worthy understanding of what Peter's pen, because that's how he got these words, and the Holy Spirit's inspiration have written. What have they written to us? And with this in mind, let's begin by looking at verse 20. And before we do that, let's pray. Father God, speak to us today. You certainly do speak. You have spoken. I'm convinced you will speak. So speak to us today. Enlighten us, not just concerning this portion of Scripture, but about yourself, about ourselves, and about what you are calling us to be. I do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Here in chapter 2, verse 20, Peter begins by making a defining statement about those he is talking about. So he makes one defining statement here in verse 20, and then he adds two more defining statements in verse 21. The first defining statement is found here in verse 20, is about the who of these verses. And Peter says that the who of these verses, whoever they are, had a knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that enabled them to escape the defilements of the world. Now, the Greek word used here for escape appears three times in the New Testament, and only three times. And all three are used in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, Peter uses that same word, escape. In chapter 2, verse 18, he uses the same word, escape, and here in 2:20. Now, if we look at all three, the first thing that I want to point out is that in 2 Peter 2:18, the statement about escaping is unclear enough that we can draw really clear conclusions from it. However, I would also wish to point out that it does not contradict the use of the word escape in verses chapter 1, verse 4, or chapter 2, verse 20. So let's go back to chapter 1, verse 4. Because the word escape there is pretty clear, and here's what 1:4 says. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them, his precious and magnificent promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So it would definitely appear here in chapter 1, verse 4, that he's talking to believers, those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And if we attempt to be consistent in interpreting 1:4's escape from the corruption that is in the world by means of lust, and chapter 2, verse 20's use of escape from the defilements of the world, it seems reasonable to conclude that in both verses, the escape is the result of God's supernatural work and empowerment and assistance in those who have repented and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the first defining statement of the who, as it appears in verse 20. Going to verse 21, we have the second defining statement. And according to this statement, the who of these verses have known the way of righteousness. Now, I think it's reasonable to admit that Peter does not clearly state what knowing the way of righteousness includes. However, when we examine this statement within its context, and examine the use of the word know, again, if we look at that single Greek word which is used there, epignosis, and we look in other New Testament places for the use of that Greek word, epignosis, and it appears in other places in Peter's letters and in other New Testament writings, it becomes clear that their knowledge of the way of righteousness was not just head knowledge. In other words, they hadn't simply been instructed in the way, so they took the information into their intellect only, but their knowledge of the way of righteousness was a combination of instruction, in other words, head knowledge, and personal experience with righteousness itself. So they had both an intellectual understanding and a personal experience of the righteousness. And in fact, when we look at it, if we look at the way Peter uses this word know in other places, it appears in 2 Peter 1:3, 1:8, 2:20, and 3:18, it seems that he is speaking of those who have been born again. That's the most obvious conclusion. In other words, the who of these verses, according to the second defining statement, were people who had the instruction concerning the way of righteousness and had experienced the way of righteousness, which implies that they were born again. They weren't looking at righteousness from a distance. They weren't on one side of the fence looking over to the other side of the fence. They had climbed the fence and were actively involved in righteousness. Again, in verse 21, you have the third defining statement concerning the who. And Peter says the who of these verses had turned away from the holy commandment which had been handed or delivered to them. Now, once again, I do want to acknowledge that there are parts of the statement which Peter leaves unclear. First, we do not know for certain what the holy commandment is. He doesn't tell us. And we do not know when or how the holy commandment was handed or delivered to them. But what we do know is that the New Testament was still being written when Peter was writing this letter. And it was sometime after Peter wrote this letter that the New Testament was organized into a single book as we have it today. And this can lead us to reasonably assume that Peter was referring to something in Christ's teaching and something in the Old Testament when he was speaking about the holy commandment that was handed or delivered to these folks, the who of verses 20 through 22. And we know one other thing from Peter's writings, and that is that he had read, or at least knew about, Paul's letters, because he referenced Paul's letters, and he acknowledged that they were difficult to understand. And so it seems reasonable to conclude that his reference to the holy commandment includes something found in the Old Testament law and prophets, which the disciples and the early church used prolifically, something found in Jesus' teaching, and very probably included the emphasis Jesus put on love, love for God and love for our fellow man. To support this conclusion, I want to encourage you to consider the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, and consider Jesus' affirmation of the two great commandments as found in Mark 12, 29 to 31, and consider his final words and prayer at the end of the Last Supper, which is found in John 14 to 17. And in addition to that, we have these words of Paul to Timothy. And Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, and he says this, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I bring that statement up because Paul assumed Timothy understood, even though we may not know exactly what he's referring to, that Timothy understood what the commandment was referring to, that he is telling him to keep without stain or reproach. So, what's the point of this? The point in these three defining statements is that the who, whom Peter is talking about, are spoken of as if they were Christians who had come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, who had experienced being set free from the power of sin by the power of God, and who had been taught and walked in the way of righteousness. Peter then goes on to say that those he is talking about have not remained faithful to their new life in Christ. Instead, they've returned to old fleshly habits and sinful patterns of living, and they have given themselves to those old fleshly habits and sinful patterns. It isn't just a matter of falling back in for a moment or a day or a week and then repenting and coming out. No, they have been overtaken, overcome. They've given themselves to that old way of life once again. And because they had previously repented and had entered into God's saving grace and had been freed from the enslaving power of sin, they are now, Peter says, worse off for having gone back to sin's enslaving power than they were before being converted. All right, what does worse off mean? It seems to me that if we're going to understand what worse off means, we need to look at the scriptures. And I think there are two stories told by Jesus which give us a good picture of what one is up against who fails to continue living up to what one knows. The first story comes from Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. It's a longer story than that. I'm just going to read those two verses. But Jesus is telling a story about a master who goes away and he leaves his servants in charge, and they are to be ready for his return so that they can greet him at the door and bring him in and serve him when he returns. And he's going off to an event that's going to take him late into the night, which means the servants need to be prepared well into the early hours of the morning. Jesus said this within that story: the slave who knows his master's will and does not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who does not know it and commits deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. For from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. And the point in this story is that doing what we know is wrong brings harsher judgment from God than sinning from ignorance or sinning unintentionally. The second story that I want to reference in regard to what Peter is saying here in 2 Peter chapter 2 is a story that Jesus told about the person who had been cleansed from an unclean spirit, but then failed to fill the void with godliness. And his failure resulted in the original demon returning with seven others more wicked than himself, so that Jesus says these words, that person was worse off than before being cleansed. You find that story in Matthew 12, 43 to 45, and it's also in Luke 11, 22 to 26. And the point here is that being cleansed by the initial act of saving faith is vital. It's good. It's wonderful. It's what sets us free from the power of sin and from the history of sin in our lives. But if we do not follow up by pursuing sanctification, adding godliness in to what has been cleansed, the evil that will grow in us will be the result of knowingly and willfully rebelling against God. So we are either going to be moving more and more towards God, or there is no stationary position. We are moving away from God. And when we move away from God after choosing God, we are willfully, knowingly rebelling against God, which is worse than the evil we were originally freed from. Now, Peter supports this particular teaching of being worse off when we return to old sinful habits and ways by giving us two proverbs. The proverbs are found in verse 22. And there we read, Peter says, "It has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire." The first proverb appears to come from Proverbs 26:11, which says, "Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly." Why is that foolish? Well, if the dog vomited, it's because there was something sick, something evil, something bad in its stomach, and it was getting it out. That's what the body is supposed to do. That's why we throw up, to get rid of the stuff that's in there that's not supposed to be in there. And the foolishness is going back and consuming that same vomit again, putting the evil right back in. The second proverb has no known origin. Sorry. We don't know where it came from. Obviously, Peter knew. He was familiar with it. But regardless of not knowing where that proverb came from, both proverbs make the same point. And that point is that after being cleansed or healed, we make things worse by returning to what we were cleansed from or healed from. Now, though Peter does not directly address the need for Christians to persevere in a life of righteousness to the end of their days, he certainly implies that this is a vital part of the Christian life. And so, what I want to do for just a few minutes is to give you some scriptures that have to do with this whole idea of what God expects from us about how we are to live once we are born again. And I have six scriptures to give you in regard to this. So this just is supporting scriptures to Peter's inference that we need to persevere to the end in righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul writes, "And Jesus died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." So there's a change of direction that is supposed to keep going in the new direction, no longer going in the old direction. Romans 6:4-7. "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with." Done away with, ended. "So that we would no longer be slaves to sin," no longer going in that direction, no longer under that master. "For he who has died is freed from sin." And so the inference here is that we die to the old life, we come alive to the new, and we are to stay in the new life. John 5:14. This has to do with a healing that Jesus did. "And afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you have become well. You're healed. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you.'" And John 8:10-11, Jesus said something very similar to the woman caught in adultery. "Straightening up, Jesus said to her, 'Woman, woman, where are they? Where's those who have condemned you?' She said, 'No one's here, Lord. They've all left.' And Jesus said, 'I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more.'" And I bring up those two examples because, again, they are clear statements that there is this line, this demarcation, this separation between the old and the new, and the expectation that God has for us once we cross that line. Ephesians 4:17-20. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind." No longer. We are to change and walk differently from now on. "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because the hardness of their heart, And they, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. And Peter's point about the false teachers is that two things are commonly evident in their life, greed and sensuality. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, speaks of that very issue. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 is the last reference. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Be willing to suffer in the flesh. Why? Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time from this moment onward in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. It seems to me that the important point here is that our direction, our focus, our efforts, our pursuit is to be in one direction, following our repentance and faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And that direction, as Peter said, is toward being holy in all our behavior, just as God is holy, 1 Peter 1:15. And he points out that it is this group of people, this whoever it is he's talking about, be it only the false teachers or the false teachers and their followers, it is this group of people who haven't maintained the course. They started, and then they reverted back. Now, you may be thinking that my purpose today is to show you from God's Word that you can lose your salvation. Well, in spite of what you may think, my purpose today is to encourage us to look at a difficult portion of Scripture and think about it not from a theological perspective, but rather from a practical point of view. To think about it in the most practical way possible. For it is the practical speaking of Scripture that has the most profound effect on how we love God and how we love those around us. And to just make this point a little stronger, I want to give you three reasons why I believe this is true. First, if your theology does not include the necessity and practical means of loving God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, in fact, if your theology does not compel you to love God with all your being, then your theology is not of God or for God. Second, if your theology does not compel you to love your neighbor as yourself, then your theology is of no use to those around you. And I think we could all agree that when I say that those nearest and dearest are not nearly as concerned about your theology as they are about how you treat them, that I'm speaking the truth. And third, false teachers neither make love of God nor love of others a primary and compelling focus of their false teachings. The more you become familiar and aware of the false teaching that has worked its way into the church down through the centuries, not just in our age, but in years past, it is evident, at least to me, that they make love of self the compelling focus. It's about me, not God and others. And it's for this very reason that they lead Christians who have supposedly died to self into a worse form of self-centered evil than those Christians practiced before being saved. All right, to draw all this together and bring today's teaching to a close, I want to acknowledge several truths and then leave you with my conclusion. The first truth is that there are scriptures which clearly support the teaching that once we are saved, we're always saved. And it's not my intention to treat these scriptures as if they don't exist, or as if they don't matter, or as if we should have some unique way of explaining them away. Not at all, because those very scriptures have come into existence and have been preserved because God has put them there and kept them there. And they're there for our edification. We need to encounter them and deal with them. Yet at the same time, there are also scriptures which clearly support the teaching that we can lose our salvation. And it is our same God working for our good who spoke those scriptures into existence and has preserved them for us. Now, I acknowledge that we cannot perfectly reconcile what many Christians have separated into two competing theological camps. That is, eternal security on the one side and losing our salvation on the other. And I acknowledge that these three verses here in 2 Peter 2 are often used to argue for one of those sides and often given a unique explanation to explain why it doesn't support one of those sides. I submit to us that we're keep both sides of this argument together. And the reality is, we can't explain it all because it is partially a mystery. But it is God who has presented us with this mystery. We don't have to explain it all. We should learn from it. Hence my conclusion. It's my hope that we will use these three verses here in 2 Peter chapter 2 in the most practical way possible. And practical ways would include seeing how destructive false teachers are, how devastating to godly living false teaching is, how dire the consequences are of being a false teacher or a follower of false teaching. And to realize that God addresses this issue, and we ought to also. As followers of Jesus Christ, as people who make up the body of Christ, we ought to care about the easing in, the sneaking in, the bringing in of false teaching into the church. And finally, rather than getting bogged down in theological battles, let us zealously devote ourselves to pursuing a supreme love for God. Let us make him the supreme being in our life. After all, that's what the word God means. He's the supreme being. And let us devote ourselves, zealously devote ourselves, to loving those around us, at the very least, with a love that equals our love for ourselves. For it is in this way that we will be pleasing to God. It is in this way that we will show others how the way of God has changed and transformed us. And it is in this way that the church has taught down through the centuries that we can be free from any concern about losing our salvation. That's the path of eternal security.